Well, if you could turn with me to Song of Solomon, chapter 5. So if you find the Psalms, it's not much further on from that. Song of Solomon, chapter 5. I want over these two Lord's days, God willing, to do a mini-series on communion with God. And this evening, I want to look at the why. Why should we have communion with God? And then next week, God willing, we'll look at the how, or the how, as you say in England. And it needs to be in that order, I think. It needs to be why. Why should we even consider communion with God? Thomas Chalmers, before we read God's word, wrote these words in his work, The Expulsive Power of a New Affection. The way to disengage the heart from the positive love of one great and ascendant object is to fasten it in positive love to another, not only by exposing the worthlessness of the former, but by addressing to the mental eye the worth and excellence of the latter. Two ways. You've got to kill something that's got your affection and grow the thing that you want to have love for. And here we have in Song of Solomon a different way of God reminding us how much he loves us. The whole Bible is a love story, the greatest love story that has ever been told. And God tells these stories in smaller ways as well. We can read any book of the Bible, and God tells in a different way. He might tell it through the book of Ruth, and we're reminded that Jesus is our kinsman redeemer, or in Exodus, our great Savior. And in Song of Solomon, we're reminded explicitly that he is our great groom, and we are his bride. This is not simply a love story between two humans. It is much more than that. It is a treasure trove of information about the love between Christ and his church. And in this book, we find sensual language. Never impure, but it is sensual language. And we have to remember that what we're reading in this and taking from it is the fact that God wants a passionate relationship with his people, that all the senses should be employed in striving after this wonderful, incomparable groom. And we see this two-way relationship that the groom, the king in this Song of Solomon, has this unquenchable love towards his bride. And what he is looking for in return, like any marriage, is unquenchable love towards him. And that is why it's sometimes called the canticles, a strange word, but a word reserved for unquenchable love. So let us read the Song of Solomon, chapter 5. And just by way of brief context, what has happened is the beloved, that's the man, and the Shulamite have come together, and sadly, the Shulamite gets a knock on the door from the groom of the chamber, and she finds it difficult to get up from her bed, and instead she says, "Well, the groom is going to wait for me. I'll just take my time getting out. I'll make sure I'm well." And then when he comes to the, and then when she goes to the door, she'll think, well, obviously he'll be there. But he's gone. He's gone. She has taken him for granted, and he is gone. And so frantically, we read in this chapter that she runs through the streets asking people, where is he? Where is he? And they're saying, why are you having so much energy towards this person? And then, because absence makes the love grow fonder, she bursts out with verse 10 to 16, that my beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. So let us see how this unfolds, and then we'll be looking specifically at verses 10 to 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 5, and verse 1. I have come to my garden, my sister, my spouse. I have gathered my myrrh with my spice. I have eaten my honeycomb with my honey. I have drunk my wine with my milk. Eat, O friends, drink. Yes, drink deeply, O beloved ones. I sleep, but my heart is awake. It is the voice of my beloved. He knocks, saying, open for me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is covered with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. I have taken off my robe. How can I put it on again? I have washed my feet. How can I defile them? My beloved put his hand by the latch of the door, and my heart yearned for him. I arose to open for my beloved, with my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my beloved, but my beloved had turned away and was gone. My heart leaped up when he spoke. I sought him, but I could not find him. I called him, but he gave me no answer. The watchmen who went about the city found me. They struck me. They wounded me. The keepers of the walls took my veil away from me. I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am lovesick. What is your beloved more than another beloved, O fairest amongst women? What is your beloved more than another beloved that you so charge us? My beloved is white and ruddy, chief among 10,000. His head is like the finest gold. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. His eyes are like doves by the rivers of waters, washed with milk and fitly set. His cheeks are like a bed of spices, banks of scented herbs. His lips are lilies, dripping liquid myrrh. His hands are rods of gold set with beryl. His body is carved ivory inlaid with sapphires. His legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. His countenance is like Lebanon, excellent as the cedars. His mouth is most sweet. Yes, he is altogether lovely. This is my beloved, and this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. Well, we are going to be looking at those wonderful and perhaps difficult words this evening. The Shulamite lady says in verse 16, he is altogether lovely. He is altogether lovely. I wonder if you were to do a survey of Northumberland Street, the people who are walking up and down it, and ask them what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ, what would they say? I think you would have probably two responses. I doubt three, but two. One would be probably there would be an acknowledgement that he was a good man. Secondly, perhaps you might find someone who admires this Lord Jesus Christ. He was a very good man. I doubt you would get someone adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Someone who swells up like this Shulamite lady and says, he is altogether lovely. But then I wonder if we were to step inside this church building and to ask the same question to each one of you and to myself as well. Do you acknowledge him only? Do you admire him only, even greatly? Or have you got to that stage where you are adoring the Lord Jesus Christ? The Shulamite here is running through the streets trying to find this lost lover, her beloved. My beloved, it's a personal thing, it says there. My beloved is white and ruddy. And she's not going to be stopped in that pursuit of her king. Are we? Do small roadblocks get in the way and we just give up? Or is our pursuit, like the psalmist, one thing that I ask, that I may gaze on the beauty of the Lord Jesus Christ all the days of my life? It's our own fault this time that the Shulamite has lost the king. She was in her bed, making herself up, it says there, putting myrrh on, literally in bed, and just presuming that he would keep knocking on the door. And there's a danger that we can do that as well, that we know about the love of Christ, the unconditional love of Christ, and we can just let God knock on the door of our soul. And I'm talking to Christians here because that is the context of what it is in Revelation when he's knocking on the door of the church. And we can just let Christ knock. And he leaves. It's the second time that he's left. In chapter 3, he's left, but for that reason, it was because he just wanted to grow the love of the lady. She had done nothing wrong that time, but this time she has done something wrong. She has forgotten who the king is and what he has done for her. In the early parts of the Song of Solomon, we learn a little bit about what he has done for her. Look how it starts. Verse 2, your love is better than wine of chapter 1. And elsewhere in the Song of Solomon, we hear that the love is like a banner. The banner over me was love. Why does he say these things? Well, in the early parts of Song of Solomon, we read chapter 1 and verse 6 that this poor lady had been out in the sun and had got scorched. Not sunburnt ladies or men, but scorched. And this king had come along and brought her into the shade. We read about that in the early parts of Song of Solomon, that this kind king had brought her into the shade, the shades of the apple tree. But not only that, brought into the king's chamber. We read in the next part of Song of Solomon's that she is brought into the king's chamber, that she has this intimate relationship with the king, not like Esther, who had to wait for the scepter to be raised to go into the presence of God, or the king, but that she has intimate access to this king. Far different rank. And you would think, knowing this in the first four chapters, that she would not even think about lying in her bed when the king knocks on the door. But she does, and he leaves. And so she finds herself, chapter 5 and verse 8, lovesick. And I wonder if you've been lovesick, or you've been lying on your bed or wherever, and you're constantly thinking about the other person that you want to be in their presence. You're wondering what they're doing. You want to find them no matter what. And all distractions, you want to get out of the way. And so the watchmen, we're not sure who they are, but she's not going to be put off by them in verse 7, even though they wound her. And these ladies in verse 9, who perhaps are making fun of her, you know, why are you so obsessed about this one? Why not just choose another one? What is your beloved more than another beloved? No, she says, my beloved is white and ruddy. Verse 16, yes, he is altogether lovely, and this is my friend. And so we find that absence makes the heart grow fonder. And I wonder where you are this morning, this evening. I wonder if you're acknowledging, admiring, or adoring the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, this evening, I want to give you a glimpse of the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm going to act like a best man. You've all been to a wedding where the best man has to stand up and somehow summarize this person's attributes in a short space of time, and he can't cover everything, but he'll give you an indication of who this person is. And you might be nodding in agreement, I had forgotten that about him. But there are two differences here with that illustration. One is that I'm not going to be talking as an equal. The best man is usually an equal to the groom. And secondly, you're not going to be the crowd listening. You are the bride listening. And so as we consider the Lord Jesus Christ, as we begin to peel back some of the things, I hope that we all, myself included, get a higher view of the Lord Jesus Christ, the ultimate groom, under three headings. First of all, the beauty of his deity. Secondly, the beauty of his humiliation and exaltation. And thirdly, the beauty in his beneficence. And that's under the title, He is Altogether Lovely. First of all, the beauty of his deity. The beauty of his deity. Why do I say that? Well, remember, this is just a poem, but it's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. The Shulamite says in verse 10, my beloved is white. My beloved is white. And white doesn't quite cover it, to put it mildly. It means glowing, dazzling, radiant. This is not an average white, that we have white shirts or dresses or sheets that come out of the washing machine. Not the cliffs of Dover. Not even the stars in the sky, which seem to be a neon white when we see them. Nor even the sun at midday breaking through the clouds. This is an altogether different kind of white. Glorious, majestic. The thing about those whites is that they fade. Even the sun, boys and girls. We often draw the sun as yellow because we can't look directly into the sun at midday. But Christ is white, effervescent, like a constellation that won't go away. But I'm not talking about the color. I'm talking about his attributes, his holiness is altogether different. His majesty is altogether different. He is transcendent. There is none like him. There's not a spot in his being. Sinless, clean and pure. When we lift our eyes to the Lord Jesus Christ, we're blinded. Think of all those people who have come in contact with the Lord Jesus Christ. Moses could only look at the back of God. When Jesus was transfigured, the disciples fell on their faces, and in Revelation, we see that John falls as though he is dead. The Apostle Paul is literally blinded. This is the whiteness of the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is unparalleled in glorious whiteness. And so the Shulamite lady says that he is altogether lovely. Chief among 10,000. Among 10,000, he is chief. Not men. Think of the best of men. They'll have a spot at least, and much worse. But the Lord Jesus Christ is entirely pure, gloriously white. Even the angels we heard this morning, sinless. And yet, chief among them, it doesn't say chief among 10,000 men, it says chief among 10,000. Everything in creation, God, the Son, is above and is gloriously white. He is the light of the world. The sun can only shine on parts of the world at one time. But the light of the world, he is the brightness of God's glory. He alone, it says in 1 Timothy, dwells in inapproachable light. This is the brightness of the whiteness of the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we can think about this concept, but the Shulamite actually gives us more detail as we literally get Christ held up and inspected head to toe, starting with the head. And we see his head in verse 11. What does it say? His head is like the finest gold. What is he talking about here? What is she talking about here? Is it something physical? Well, we know in Isaiah, don't we, that it's not the physical things that we are to take notice of, that he had nothing in his physical appearance that we would desire him. But it's his attributes, his character, and his whiteness. As we're considering his whiteness, we're considering his deity. That his head is like the finest gold. What do we think of when we think of the head? Well, we think of his authority and his kingdom of gold. What do we think of when we think of gold? It's rare. This is a unique kingdom. We're not talking about any other kingdom that had come and gone. The kingdoms of this earth, even the most powerful ones, have lasted only 100 or so years, or the Roman Empire probably the longest, but where is it now? Alexandria, the Ottoman Empire, where are they? But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is enduring. That's the other thing about gold, that we keep it under wraps, but it endures. It lasts a long time. It doesn't crumble and break. But the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ is enduring and everlasting. And so we read in Daniel chapter 4, that the kings of the earth have to, twice actually, recognize the whiteness of the kingdom. Daniel chapter 4 and verse 3. This is Nebuchadnezzar, who was humbled. How great are his signs and how mighty his wonders. His kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and his dominion is from generation to generation. Then we find that Darius has to do the same thing in chapter 6 and verse 26. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. This kingdom is altogether different and has not been conquered. And so we look at the other aspects of this poem. We see in verse 15 that the legs are pillars of marble set on bases of fine gold. And we think about this kingdom. What do we think of legs? Well, they're actually the strength of a man. The strength of God's kingdom. Will the kingdom of God ever be defeated? Will the gates of hell prevail against this kingdom of God? They are set on bases of gold, it says. It's advancing. Legs move forward, don't they? This kingdom of God, we may not see it in our own land in large ways, but around the world and even in this land, the kingdom of God is advancing wonderfully, like no other kingdom, perhaps secretly. We don't know who's converted. And it's a stable government. Two legs bring stability. We're thankful that we don't serve a dictator or a series of kings, but that this eternal Son of God reigns at the top of this kingdom, and that we come to a stable kingdom. And then more briefly, we see the cheeks. Cheeks are perhaps the most front part of the face, and we see that God is afraid not to hold up the merits of his kingdom and the works of his kingdom and have people look at them and admire them. And it's even the fragrance of it are like banks of scented herbs. We get a whiff of his works and we're amazed. How often we've looked back and wondered, why did God do it that way? But I can totally see that now. But this kingdom of God is not a senseless juggernaut either. It's not simply of power and advancement and of endurance, but it's governed by a wise leader. Look at verse 11. His locks are wavy and black as a raven. God's wisdom by the head, John Owen helpfully says, are mysterious. His wisdom is mysterious. They're black locks here, dark, mysterious ways of God working. You know, we look at God and we wonder sometimes, what is he doing? Why 400 years in Egypt? Why 2 years for Joseph after he interpreted the dream? It just seems like a waste of time to us. But God is working all things for good and for his glory. And most wise, we look back at that. Romans 11 says, oh, the unsearchable depths of the wisdom and knowledge of God. How unsearchable they are in finding them out. And we know the writer of the hymn says, God moves in a mysterious way, his wonders to perform. He plants his footsteps in a cloud and rides upon the storm. This is his beauty of the mystery of his judgments. Psalm 29, the most awful thing to have happened to the world, the flood. What does it say in Psalm 29? That God sat enthroned in the heavens. This should be comforting to us. This is a beautiful thing, an aspect of the beauty of Christ, that he's in total control in his whiteness, in his deity. And then we turn to his hands, that he's not simply aloof and doing this to show off, as it were, but that he's intricately connected to his creation, his hands, his works of providence. How generous God is that the sun rises each day and sets, and the grain grows, and he feeds billions of people every day, that out of the storehouses of his generosity, he continually feeds them and much more. This is marvelous. This is beautiful. A generous God. Think about how sinful the people of this earth are, how they shake their hands, fist at God, and he continually pours out common grace upon common grace. But he sees as well. Notice that his eyes are like doves. And boys and girls, you might know that the eyes of a dove are particularly adapt at seeing things, that they hardly miss anything. And so if you're trying to hunt a dove, it's very hard because you've got to stand very still. But here God is compared to having eyes like doves, that he misses nothing. By the rivers of water washed with milk, he misses nothing, and he has pure eyes. It says in Habakkuk that his eyes are purer than behold evil. And so his whiteness sees everything, and his whiteness is judging everything. This is the beauty of God, that he is omniscient and omnipotent, and all those other words that we need to prefix onto things that we are not. And so we see the whiteness of Christ and his beauty in that. But secondly, we see his beauty in his humiliation and his exaltation. Because the Shulamite doesn't simply say that he is white, but that he is white and ruddy. White and ruddy, and we cannot extrapolate those two, because ruddy means beauty as well. Remember, David was ruddy. But it also means his manliness. And we know that Jesus, the second person of the Trinity, was not simply a God, but that he was man also, that he was both God and man. And this is what we see as well. And it's remarkable, considering his whiteness, that he actually came into this world as a ruddy one. But how many reminders do we have of his whiteness, even in this humiliation, that at his birth, as we heard this morning, the angels came and celebrated his birth, that God literally moved heaven and earth to bear witness to his son, that this constellation that had captured the minds of the Middle Eastern people was not enough. Moving across the sky slowly, they wanted to find where it was leading to. Even in his birth, there was glorious beauty. And then throughout his life, the miracles and the way that he interacted with people, these are just beautiful things. But we must emphasize that he was a man. And he was beautiful in his humanity. Not simply his deity, he was beautiful. Again, not physical attraction, not that we desire him in that way, but in his attributes as a man, as the God-man. Think about his actions, how we read in all the Gospels that he went about doing good, blessing children, healing the unhealable. Do you remember the lady who had that problem and she just healed him? The man who was demon-possessed, where did he end up? Sitting in his right mind, touching the leper with those hands, the untouchable. How did he devote his strength as a man? Getting up early, serving those around him. And we see often that he's working late into the night, expending his strength against his creatures. Think about his protection of others as well. Do you remember when the Pharisees brought that lady who was caught in adultery? And he says, leave her alone. Who was she? Well, she had committed adultery. God in his whiteness could have judged her easily. But he went about doing good. Small things like sitting under the teaching of others. Imagine the Son of God sitting under the teaching of others, being obedient to his parents. There was a humility about the Lord Jesus Christ. Another way of looking at his cheeks here in this passage is that our cheeks often give away our expressions. We can blush. And the Lord Jesus Christ went around in humility, shedding tears over those who had lost Lazarus. Is this not beautiful? We don't want to get lost in his whiteness only, but in his humanity. He was the best man that ever lived. But his beauty increases. It comes to a pinnacle in his death and resurrection. Think about all those attributes that I've spoken about. Let's turn to Matthew chapter 27. Matthew chapter 27. And we'll see that every single one of them, not in this passage only, is humiliated. The whiteness of God. Matthew chapter 27. What do they do to his head and his face and to his hands? Well, let's read. Matthew chapter 27 and 27. Then the soldiers of the governor took Jesus to the praetorium and gathered the whole garrison around him. Did they hold him up to admire this white and ruddy one? Well, they stripped him and put a scarlet robe on him. And when they twisted a crown of thorns, they put it on his head. Remember that golden head? And a reed in his right hand. And they bowed the knee before him and mocked him, saying, Hail, King of the Jews. What did they do to his face? Says they spat on him and the reed and struck him on the head. And when they had mocked him, they took the robe off him, put him in his own clothes on him, and led him away to be crucified, where he would literally have a spear put through his side, where those hands which had done so much good, those gloriously white hands, but also the human hands, constantly did good all the way through his life, were nailed, literally pierced, for our sins. The kiss that we read of at the beginning of Song of Solomon. Judas betrays the Lord Jesus Christ with a kiss. The most affectionate thing that should have been given out of love is given as betrayal. This is what this beautiful Lord Jesus Christ did for his people. That in his humiliation, all those glorious attributes were before the face of man and God, humiliated for his glory, but also for the good of his sinful people. But the remarkable thing is that the Lord Jesus Christ gets more glory for doing this. And the Godhead is vindicated in these things. Because as Jesus was literally lifted up to be a pulpit to the world, his attributes became magnified in our minds. That God's justice, killing the very Son of God, is now magnified and is vindicated. That his righteousness is magnified because he has done away with sin. That his wisdom is magnified in our minds. He has confounded man and the devil. He's made a public spectacle of them by the cross. And his power is magnified, the strength that he has, because he has conquered the biggest enemies, Satan, sin, and death. And in our minds, Christ is magnified, even on the cross. And in his hands, he now has the keys of death and Hades. But is he just to be admired? Or is he now to be adored? The wonderful thing, finally, is that this wonderful never again spectacle is not simply held up as some sort of firework display to us to admire from afar, but that through this glorification of the Son, benefits flow to his people, untold benefits. That he is not simply rich in himself, but that he pours out his riches to his people. So thirdly, we see the beauty of his beneficence. Not common grace given to everyone, which is wonderful in itself, but saving grace. And with that we get the greatest gift, God himself. Did you notice in this passage, we could skip over it, that the Shulamite lady says in verse 16 that this is my friend. This mighty king is my friend. Once at enmity with this great white god, now friend. And this is the greatest gift, that we get God himself. That he is our friend. That gloriously white one is our friend. Song of Solomon 6 and verse 3 says, I am my beloved's, and my beloved is mine. It is the most wonderful marriage. How close can you be? Two becoming one. I am his and he is mine. And so we have him, but not only him. He is rich in mercy. We have every spiritual blessing in Christ. And he pours out blessing upon blessing to his people. Yes, those people that close the door on him time and time again. And we think about these attributes again, some of them just this time. That his hand goes to the storehouses of his kindness and continually pours out to his people. His eyes are upon his people. It's dove's eyes, it's not hawk's eyes. You can imagine a bird of prey looking at us and you might be quite terrified. But they're doves, they're gentle. Yes, concerning if you're not a Christian, seeing all things, but a gentle eye. Psalm 34 and verse 15 says, the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Isn't that a comforting thing? That in all the billions of the people of this world, that every single one of his sheep, God has his eye upon. And his voice, and somehow I forgot to mention this earlier on, which is actually mentioned twice in this passage, to emphasize the fact that this is his chief attribute, that he speaks to his people through his word, and continually draws alongside to comfort them through his word, to remind them of his promises, to speak, as it were, liquid myrrh And have you not had that yourself as a Christian, where you've just needed something to hear, and the minister stands up and he tells you as if you're the only one in the room, or you're reading in your private devotions and something comes here and it's just come at the right time, or a friend has said something? That is the Lord saying and preserving and protecting you as the great groom. So in conclusion, as we begin this series on the communion of God, I want to commend this Lord Jesus Christ to you. Will you acknowledge him? Would you simply admire him? Or will you actually now adore him? He is knocking on the door of our lives. He wants communion with you. Will you have communion with him? Well, let's pray together. Almighty God, we do confess freely that we have scant thoughts of you, that we find you not in our minds, but more often than not. We pray, Lord, that you would be dominant in our minds, and that you would indeed work in us a love sickness if you ever make us aware of your beneficent presence being taken away. Lord, we're so thankful that your eye is upon us, and that your words comfort us, and that your hands provide and protect for us. Lord, would our love for you swell, and that we would give you the honor that is due your name. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.